God. I wonder how many of you remember Michael Fagin. Do you remember who Michael Fagin was or is? Just to jog your memory, he hit the headlines on the 9th of July 1982. Do you remember? Here's a bit more of a memory jog. At about 7:15 on the 9th of July 1982, Michael Fagin climbed over the walls outside Buckingham Palace, and then he shinned up a drain pipe leading to the Queen's private quarters, and allegedly, when he met the Queen, just getting up for breakfast, he asked her for a light, for a cigarette. And I start by telling you about that because have you ever wondered what it would be like to actually meet the Queen? I mean, what would you talk about? What would it mean? What, on top of conversation, never mind just physically what we would talk about, you're also thinking about etiquette as well, aren't you? You know, a bow or a curtsy, what's the correct term? I need to call her Her Majesty, and then after that in the conversation refer to her as Mom. You see, how you speak to someone and how you act when you meet them, particularly for the first time, tells us a lot about your relationship with them and your attitude towards them too. And if you think about it, that actually gives us a very simple definition of worship. There, a bit earlier, before Aaron read from us, verse 4 of Leviticus 9, and Moses is told, "For today the Lord will appear to you." And we can take that as a definition. In this series we're talking about worshipping God. What does that mean? Well, it means to encounter God in all his glory. And that's why I started with that story about the Queen, because in many ways Her Majesty helps us, at least gives us some categories, what it means to meet someone who's not quite the same as you. Of course, the Queen is just a human being like us, so it's just an analogy, don't take it too far. But the role of the monarchy at least gives us some categories, some frame of reference. What does it mean to meet someone who is great and majestic? So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look particularly at chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Leviticus, especially focusing on those last two verses, 23 and 24 at the end of chapter 9. And three simple points this morning. First of all, we're going to think about how we encounter God. That is through sacrifice. And then secondly, we're going to look at the two responses that the people make to their encounter with God. That is reverence and joy. So let's begin with the access to God of sacrifice. What we read here in Leviticus is the way we encounter God is through sacrifice. As I asked Aaron to read all of chapter 9, not just those last two verses, so we get a feel of the pattern. You do, you just have sacrifice after sacrifice, offering after offering, don't you? Look back at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded you to do." Why? "So that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and the people." You see, it could not be more clear. Moses is saying to the people, you want to meet with God, you want to worship him, you want to see his glory, well then you have to do all these sacrifices. Okay, so three, what is that? It's all well and good, because that's, you're probably thinking of this as the Old Testament, what's that got to do with us? Well, three quick applications that we can learn from all of this. The first thing we see from all these offerings is that worship is meant to be costly. Worship is costly. I don't have time, and I'm not going to go into great detail on that point, because that's what we're going to think about next week. In Romans 12, Paul tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So we're going to think about the costly aspect, but just take note of that for now. We'll come back to that next week. Back in chapter 1, we read that the animal that was to be brought for the burnt offering had to be without blemish, without defect. In other words, it had to be the best. You couldn't say, "Oh well, there's old Bert out in the paddock. He's sort of on his last leg. Yeah, he's going to die anyway. So we'll, you know, we might as well use that one because he's going to die anyway." No, you had to bring the absolute best in worship. So we'll come back to that next week. True worship, like true obedience, is costly. But secondly, and more key for this morning, all these sacrifices, these offerings, teach us that God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. True worship has to reckon with that. That's why I started with Queen Elizabeth II, because I think in many ways she actually is a very good analogy for religious belief in this country. I think I put it to you that most Brits today think about God and worshipping God and Christianity and religion a bit like we think about the Queen. That is, you know, she's sort of there and she's nice and she's got something to do with the history and culture of our nation. But actually, whether you really pay much attention to her or not, it's just, you know, if you're into that sort of thing, if you like royal weddings, then you like the Queen. But actually, if you don't want to have anything to do with her, it doesn't make any difference to your life, does it? Like the Queen, God has become just a role, an idea, a kind of projection of what British culture means. And so therefore, as our culture changes and increasingly people are less bothered, we don't really pay that much attention to the Queen. In fact, some of us won't even sing the national anthem. Now, that's just the Queen. Can you see from the book of Leviticus that God is not like that? This is not a sort of a take it or leave it thing. Not at all. In fact, hopefully you've still got Leviticus 9 open. Read through, just read with me, the first three verses of the next chapter, a really bizarre, chilling story at the beginning of chapter 10. This is Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3 verses. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Not surprisingly, Aaron remained silent. Do you see that? God is holy. He will be proved holy. He will be honored. You know, imagine back in 1982, Michael Fagan's been found in the Queen's bedroom. Imagine if the Queen had said, "Off with his head!" Because that's what they used to do. You know, we'd be outraged, wouldn't we? Because the Queen is just a person. God is not. He is wholly other. He is so holy we need to understand that it requires a miracle for sinful, finite, imperfect human beings like you and I to meet with God. We can't just shin up the drain pipes into heaven and just ask for a light. No, there's a huge barrier. Something needs to be done so that people like you and me can meet with God, encounter his glory. Surely this is one of the biggest reasons why it's been documented that churches across our land are generally emptying. Because we've forgotten that we worship a holy God. Because generally, let's be honest, as a church, I'm talking nationally now, we've told the British public, the message generally is God loves you and he wants to know you. And of course that's true. But if that's all we tell them, then isn't the kind of Jeremy Corbyn response natural? If all they hear is, "Well, God loves you," it's sort of, "Well, okay, if you're into that kind of thing, I'll pay some interest, but I'm not, so see you later." The kind of response of most British people is about church, "I'm not going to sing, I didn't vote for him in the first place." So no wonder most people today are not interested in the gospel, because it doesn't make sense without God's holiness. Yet the Israelites had to do all these offerings, and that's why we've read most of chapter 9, to get a sense of just how frequently they were confronted with the fact that they needed an offering to meet with a holy God. Every week, every day, every month, these rituals just reinforcing the same message that God is holy, that our natural state is being alienated from God, that we naturally can't meet with a holy God and we need these sacrifices, that we deserve by rights what happens to this animal. So in our worship, we must never ever forget this. God is holy and we are not. If I suggested that this Christmas all our guest services were going to be in the book of Leviticus, you'd think, John's gone mad. Why on earth would he do that? Now don't worry, I'm not going to do that. It's in Matthew. But actually, there would be some logic, because it would be basically saying to our culture, you need to get this bit first before you hear the great news of the incarnation of Jesus. According to the Bible, and it's not my idea, it's something in the Bible, we are separated from the holy God who made us. And therefore, I want to say this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, this is something you've got to sort of come to terms with. You've got to think this through before you investigate the claims of Jesus. This is our natural state. It's not up for discussion. We can't say with Jeremy Corbyn, well, you know, I'm a Republican, so I'm not interested in this. It doesn't work like that. Or rather, I suppose we can say that if we want to, but that makes us a rebel. It makes us a far bigger traitor to the Lord than Guy Fawkes. Now, of course, I could be wrong. I'm not saying that anybody has to believe anything that I'm saying this morning. My point is simply that this has been the teaching of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. In fact, even since before Jesus existed. So if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus, this is at the heart of the gospel, that God is holy and we need sacrifice, we need this offering to be put right with God. Now, the good news though, wonderful news, is that Jesus enables that access. You might have been thinking, hold on a minute, John, we're Christians this morning, not Jews. I thought we didn't need sacrifices anymore. And you'd be right. But not because an offering, not because a sacrifice is no longer required. The reason why we don't have offerings, and you'll be glad to hear there's no bulls or lambs out there, the reason we don't have that as Christians is not because it's not necessary, but because Jesus has offered himself once and for all as a sort of a one-off sacrifice. And if you want to look at that in more detail, read the whole book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about that, how all the sacrifices are not removed in the sense of we don't need them. They are fulfilled in Jesus. Here's just one quotation from the book of Hebrews. If God is holy and we are not, how can we know God? Well, Hebrews 10 verse 10 says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Isn't that great? It's more than great. It's amazing that actually we don't have to do any of that. Because of Jesus, anyone who believes in him has immediate free access to the glory of God. Any time. It's incredible. In fact, more than that, at several points throughout the book of Leviticus, these offerings are described as a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And that means that if this morning you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, when God smells your life, he smells something wonderful. He doesn't just tolerate you. It's not like, well, I put up with them. You've not got BO to God. When he smells your life because of Jesus, it's the most beautiful perfume, wonderful fragrance. So this is something we must never forget. Now, not that I envy the Israelites. I certainly much more appreciate the fact that I live now than then. But there is one thing that they had that we don't. In all their offerings, they had constant reminders that the only way they meet a holy God is through sacrifice. And we don't have that today. And that can breed contempt, can't it? For example, next Sunday is Remembrance Sunday when we gather together. As we've heard, we have our 2-minute silence. We're going to remember the sacrifice of men and women that they paid for our freedom. Now, that sacrifice has already been paid. In order to enjoy their freedom, we don't have to fight for it. We don't have to fight again for their freedom, not at the moment anyway. No, that sacrifice has already been paid. We don't have to pay the sacrifice. But we do need to live in such a way that honours their sacrifice, that demonstrates that we're grateful for it and we appreciate it, don't we? Well, so it is with the sacrifice of Jesus. We don't have to offer his sacrifice again. In fact, we can't. There's nothing we could do. There's no sacrifice we could make that would actually put it right with God. It's already been done. But what we must do always is remember that we are coming to God through Jesus to honour that sacrifice. See, first and foremost, Christian worship is not about what we can do for God. We'll think about that in subsequent weeks. But primarily, it is about what God has already done in Jesus that we are responding to. Therefore, all Christian worship, if it is truly Christian worship, is done through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's saying, Lord, yes, I come to you and I want to worship you, but I'm only able to do that because of Jesus. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, it surely means that we're going to reflect that. We've done that already in many of our prayers and our songs. They're chosen so that we explicitly say we have this access because of Jesus. It means we'll do things like we'll celebrate communion together regularly, aren't we? Because Jesus said we do this in remembrance of him. It's a meal that reminds us that that access is through his sacrifice. But not just on a Sunday, at home, anywhere Christians gather together, we are going to be conscious and explicit about the fact that we have this access because of Jesus. When we lived in Edinburgh, which I worked out was the last millennium now, Her Majesty's yacht Britannia was decommissioned, and it was came to a docks in Leith in Edinburgh. And because it just arrived in the late 90s, Emily and I had a look round. Now, my abiding memory is all sorts of fascinating things you learn as you go around Yacht Britannia. My abiding memory was I read somewhere there was an explanation of the etiquette on board that they sailors used to do if you accidentally bumped into the Queen. I don't mean literally, I mean in a yacht it's quite confined spaces, and you might be just a sailor, but you could suddenly come round a gangway and suddenly the Queen was there. And what apparently etiquette was, you're supposed to play musical statues. What you're supposed to do is just suddenly stand completely still until the Queen walked past. I know, weird, but that's what they used to do. That was apparent royal protocol, to remain motionless until the Queen went past. You know, just in case, you might say it might be an unofficial conversation. Now, that's just an illustration, because again, the Queen is just a person. But if that was how they used to on the yacht have to deal with the Queen, how much more the Lord Almighty? How can we maintain a similar sense of awe as we worship the Lord? How do we stop ourselves becoming blasé about the free access that Christians have to the King of Kings? And most of all, and I suppose this is the key thing, when I turn up at church on a Sunday, whom am I most desperate to please? Is it all about me? Am I wanting things that are my preferences? Or is my guiding light, my main focus, actually I just want to do whatever worships the Lord, what honours him? Okay, so the first thing we've established, I hope, is that all worship has this central foundation of the sacrifice of Jesus. But then let's look at the two responses that the people give in worship when the glory of the Lord appeared. It's those last two verses, 23 and 24 of chapter 9. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. So notice that at the end. Two responses. The people responded in two ways. They shouted for joy and they fell down in reverence. So let's look at those one at a time. The first thing the people do is shout with joy. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that happens throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, a common response when people meet the Lord is, and respond to all that he's done for them, is to shout for joy. One of the most famous psalms in the Bible, Psalm 95, begins with these words. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. See, our joy is associated with singing, not always. Here, it's associated with shouts of joy. Now, some of us come from countries where that's normal, but I imagine that most Brits feel a bit uncomfortable about the idea of shouting for joy in church. And yet here it is. That's what they did. They shouted for joy. It is normal. Shouting for joy has been a normal part of worship since before Jesus was born. And why should we be surprised? How can we believe this stuff? How can we understand all that I've said about that we don't need all those terrible sacrifices It's free access because of Jesus. If we really get that, how can you not be filled with joy? Isn't that just a natural response? Now, I want to be clear. By joy, I'm not talking about an emotion. I'm not saying that every Sunday when we turn up at church, everyone has to be happy. Not at all. We might be sad for all sorts of reasons. Nor am I talking about an emotional response that can be somehow faked or hyped up. It's an attitude of the heart. In fact, it's an attitude of the heart that has joy in a sense of expressing praise to the Lord, sometimes despite my circumstances, rather than because of them. But nevertheless, we should expect joy in our worship. If you were at our international evening a few Saturdays ago, that's not a photo from that evening, that's from Nigeria, but it could easily have been. You would have seen lots of people from around the world expressing their Christian faith in their culturally appropriate ways. It's why we got Margaret to share what it's like in Zambia. One of my highlights of the evening was when the Africans had their turn, men and women, but particularly the women. I could see the joy in their faces as they danced in. Well, they danced into the room singing their song. It was just great. It was just the joy flowed out of their faces. You could see this is what they do in their culture. This is how they express their joy to the Lord and how wonderful it is. So if you want to dance in services at RLBC, go for it. Don't, if people around you don't find that a bit odd, don't worry about them. Do it. Don't let anyone respond to you the way that Michael, that I know it sounds like a boy's name, it's actually a lady's name, like Michael, that was King David's wife. King David danced before the Lord. She despised him because she thought it was not proper for a king to act like that. But David's heart, he wanted to please the Lord. He simply wanted to express his joy to the Lord. So go for it. If that's how you do it, don't expect everyone else to do it. But if that's how you do it, go for it. Express joy to the Lord. It's only natural. But as well as shouting for joy, they also fell down, face down. And this, again, is probably something that Brits especially find hard to kind of compute. It doesn't quite fit together in our culture. But actually, shouting for joy is entirely compatible with reverent worship. Can you see that? As well as joy, they were still joyful, but they also bowed down in awe and reverence. And that's another thing throughout the Bible. That's another thing, just like joy is a normal response, regularly, not just in this occasion, throughout the Bible, when people encounter the Lord, their instinctive reaction is to prostrate themselves, to fall down, to bow down. And that's just a posture, but it's representing something of awe and reverence, of saying again, God, you are holy and I am not. Their reverence there. In fact, actually, you may not know, but the New Testament, one of the several words in the New Testament translated worship, one of them, a Greek word, literally means to fall prostrate. In fact, you see that on the screen at the end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 28. Jesus has just risen from the dead. He meets the disciples for the first time, and suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And that word worship literally means fell at his feet. So worship, in a sense, is a posture. Last week, as a family, we went to visit my mother-in-law. She lives in Grantchester, just near Cambridge. And so we went with her to her parish church she goes to each Sunday. And the morning service that Sunday was Matins. Now, for those not familiar with the Church of England, Matins service is traditionally plain song. That means it's not just liturgical. It's actually sung liturgy, which... when I tried to do that, my daughter found very amusing. But anyway, but also it was very formal. So, and part of the service, we had, as most Anglican churches do, we had kneelers. Have you seen those little cushions in churches? They are there because in the prayer book service, they will say bits in the service where you stand, or you might stand for the gospel reading, but also you might kneel. And it's just a posture, but that is reflecting reverence in worship. What it's saying is that we're taking this seriously. We are treating God as a holy God. Now, of course, not that posture is what God is after. It's quite possible to kneel every week and never be reverent. But nevertheless, you can get something in British culture about the reasoning why some churches do that. It's expressing our humble reverence before the Lord, that we bow before him sometimes in prayer. A bit like a citizen before their king. So similarly, like I've said about dancing, if that's what you're comfortable with, if you're used to kneeling, you express reverence in times of the service, please feel free to do that. Don't worry about other people. Don't expect them to copy you naturally, but do it if you want to. Similarly, if what you're more used to is expressing your reverence by being quiet and reflective, fine, just do that. Anyway, so far so good. I'm sure so far most people are probably generally in agreement with what I've said so far. But now we get to the crunch, because I would assume that while most of us would agree with what I've said, that we all default to one of those two things, that we think, yeah, but when push comes to shove, worship should really mostly be joyful, or it should mostly be reverent. And what I would suggest to you is that where we come from in that discussion probably mostly comes from our background, our culture. When I lived in Australia, where is it? If anyone wants to borrow it, they're welcome. I read a really helpful book called Foreign to Familiar about hot and cold cultures. So of course it's generalizing, but it talks about cold cultures, the people who live in countries where it's pretty cold for most of the year, and some of the assumptions and generalizations about their culture, and hot cultures. So again, of course it's generalizing, but generally countries that are quite hot, the writer Sarah Lanier characterizes as being much more relational in their style of operating, much more relational, objective. Cold cultures being much more task orientated. And of course I found it's a particularly interesting book to read if you live in either maybe Australia or maybe the southern states of America, because of course there you've got hot countries but populated by immigrants who originated from cold countries. So you've got a kind of blending of those two cultures there. Anyway, really, really interesting book. And I suggest it to you now because my hunch is, and of course it's just a hunch, I can't prove this, but my hunch is that if you come from a hot culture, that your default, your bias is going to be naturally towards joy. You're going to just think the main way I express worship of God is I'm going to sort of bias towards joy. And if you come from a cold culture, your bias is probably going to be towards reverence. And in which case, in a church like ours, where we have people from both cultures and all sorts of mixtures in between, isn't it essential that we see that both are a response to worshipping God? And more than that, we're going to have to see that other people may express their joy and their reverence in ways differently to me. See, as I said already, most Brits would find it hard to believe it's possible to be reverent as you shout for joy. And yet here it is in Leviticus 9. Similarly, I would suggest that many Asians and Africans look at British Christians and think, you know, do they really believe this stuff? In which case, why don't they tell their faces? But maybe, just maybe, they express their joy in ways differently from you. And maybe actually inside, they're just as joyful. But they're just straitjacketed by their British culture, maybe. So as a church, we've got a lot of thinking to do. Let's not assume that other people are sort of not being reverent or not being joyful, but let's make sure, and I'm not just talking about church services here, everything we do as Christians, that we are responding to the sacrifice of Jesus with joy, but also with awe and reverence. So as we work through this series, we've got lots of thinking to do. I hope I've provoke that, and I'm going to do that deliberately now. I'm going to describe, and they are deliberately very different, describe two different church services, hypothetical ones. I'm not suggesting we do them. And what I want you to do is just sit there, so that this is a thought experiment. Just think, do I like this? Do I not like this? But far more importantly, why? I'm not really so interested which one you prefer, or if you hate both of them. Just want you to think, why? Why is it really a biblical response to this, or is this actually more to do with my culture? And I assure you, we'll have something to talk about over coffee. So here's to, just imagine these two services. Would you like this or would you hate this? Here's number one. This is a communion service. Imagine we're celebrating communion. The 9:30 congregation love this. During communion, imagine that a lively song is played and we do a massive conga around the church, passing the bread along the line, representing the body of Christ together. So that's like, imagine that. Imagine that, a conga communion. There's one. Okay, here's a completely different one. Imagine this. This time, say, it's winter time and it's the evening, so it's dark. We come into the church and it's all dark. The entire service is conducted in silence. All that happens is there are a few prayers and several readings from the Bible, and then everyone departs in silent meditation. There we go. Two. There's something to talk about over coffee. Which one would you like? But why? Why is it? Be honest with yourself. Why? Am I just reacting culturally, or are there actual key principles at stake here? And if there are key principles, what are those key principles? That's what we're going to do. Week by week, we're going to learn more about the biblical principles of worship. But of course, that's only the beginning. In a multicultural church like ours, we've got to think, but how do we actually put that into practice together? Because when we meet together, we want to encounter the glory of the Lord. And I started with that story about Michael Fagan and the Queen, because I want to use that as it's just an illustration, but help us to think through, what does it mean to encounter the almighty creator of the universe, the Holy Lord? So as we're going to see next week, a church service on Sunday is not the only place we encounter God, but it is a very intentional one. What we do on a Sunday does in some ways set the tone for everything else we do in the week. So let's think carefully what it means when we glibly say we come to worship God. What does that mean? What's your attitude? How do you act when you come to worship God? Are you a royalist or are you a closet Republican? Let's think about that as we pray. Let's pray. In fact, before I pray, I'm just going to leave a time of silence, just for a minute or so, for you to just, there's a lot of issues there, to just spend some time thinking it through. Maybe you're not a Christian, you're thinking, what's all this stuff about God being holy? You need to think about that. If you are a Christian, you're thinking about joy and reverence. Let's spend some time just silently thinking through those issues. Heavenly Father, as we gather together, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. And we thank you, as we've already celebrated with the dedication of Annika's family, we thank you that Jesus died to make us a family in Christ Jesus. So I thank you for our unity in Christ Jesus as I pray, as we discuss issues of culture where we are different. I pray that these things will not divide us, but rather enrich us as we learn from one another and we learn together from your word what it means to worship you with great joy and also great reverence. Teach us, we pray. May we learn together. May we learn what it means to be able to worship a God who is holy, and that we can come into your access, into your presence through Jesus. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If I could ask the band up to the front. Yeah. Are we going to finish with a song? Oh, thanks. Mine's just reminded me, during this last song, we're going to take up an offering as well. This offering is meant for those who worship here regularly, so if you're a visitor, don't feel obliged to give. But during this song, we'll take up an offering. And it's a song that Matt Redman wrote in the 90s to reflect his desire to return to what worship is really all about. So please use this song as your response to God's word today. Let's stand to sing, "I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship."